Let's turn together to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we continue our series that we started last week on fear. Wow, as we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, I was just enjoying those moments with the Lord and looking at you and just so grateful for you and what God's doing in His grace. I thought, I'm so glad I get to be the one to speak today. So for those of you who wish you were preaching today, I'm sorry I get to do it. But God is so good. It's so wonderful to speak of Him and to celebrate who He is together. But last Sunday, we started talking about fear. And then we began this series from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we talked about the one fear that we're commanded to have is the fear of God. We have a lot of silly fears. We have a lot of wrong fears. But the one fear the Bible exhorts us, commands us to have over and over and over again, is that we must fear God. And if we have this right fear of God in place, this will help us conquer all the other wrong fears that we face. I confessed it last week that I've had a lot of fears in my life, and I bet you have too. In fact, if I were to do this, I could draw your attention even now to something that you're afraid of. It might be something different around the room. I don't know that I really want you to think about that right now, but I bet it wouldn't take long for you to kind of think, oh yeah, I've got something in the pit of my gut that's making me anxious, something that's worrying me, something that's concerning me, something that's terrifying me. On somewhere on that spectrum, most of us have something like that. Now, I also confessed last time that in my life, I've had what I've called embarrassing fears before. Let me give you two examples from my elementary years. One of them was I had this terrible fear of the upstairs of my house. Anybody ever have that fear? Fear of the upstairs? I grew up with this fear of the upstairs. Not when anybody was with me, but if I was alone, I was terrified. So, being the youngest child, my older siblings would have to walk me upstairs if I wanted something. And we had a big house, it was an old brick house. And so, I felt safe in the den and in the dining room, round the corner into the living room. But something about going past the French doors into the front hallway up the stairs, just spooky to me. And so, I remember the time my brother, one of those many times, he agreed to go with me upstairs because I needed to go up there. But he had an idea. I know what I'll do. I'll scare my little brother. Once I get him up there, I'm going to leave him there and come charging down the stairs. And that's what he did. And when I heard the boom, 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 boom of him leaving, I went into panic. And so I was younger. I just tried to catch up with him because I did not want to be on the wrong side of the French doors. But he got there first. He shut the French doors. And there I am. Me on the scary side of the house, and he's down in the safe part of the house as my irrational fears were thinking of it, and I started pounding on the glass of the French doors until the glass shattered and sprayed out. Thankfully, not a scratch on my hand somehow, but it was a great day because my brother never did that again to me. Scared him so badly. I'll give you another one of my embarrassing fears from my elementary years, and it had to do with the fear of snakes. I'm still not a big fan of snakes. I don't really care to ever see one unless he's on the other side of thick glass, you know, somewhere at the zoo. But what's so crazy about my fear of snakes as a kid is I grew up in practically downtown Rocky Mount, North Carolina. I mean, the train tracks, 3 blocks going through the center of town from where I live. I never saw a snake in my yard or in a neighborhood. It was, if you can call a city of 50,000 urban, I was in the urban part of that town. And yet, somebody, this is how fears work. Fears can be contagious. Somebody had told me about a snake somewhere in America once that maybe it was in an apartment complex somewhere, came out of somebody's apartment down through the pipes into another person's apartment, even up through the toilet. I don't know if that's possible, don't know if it's true, but I heard it is true, and in my elementary brain, I thought, that could happen to me. And so can you imagine the fright every time you go to the restroom? I told you it's an embarrassing fear. It took another irrational leap in that every time I took a bath, that I was afraid a snake was going to come through the faucet into the tub with me. Isn't that crazy? So I would be in there in the tub, and I would be just kind of watching that faucet as the water was coming in. No snake, no snake. We're good, we're good, we're good. But then I had that terrifying moment when I would wash my hair. Go ahead. I had hair. We got to get that out of the way. So I'd have that terrifying moment when I would be washing my hair, everything's fine until the rinse. And then there'd be that moment where I wouldn't be able to watch the faucet or my eyes would burn. And so I'd do that whole thing and quickly kind of go like this and watch and then survey the tub. No snakes. That phobia, I would call it, I never told my parents about it, probably lasted at least a year. Crazy fear. Embarrassing fear. Irrational fear. But I bet you've had some of those. And if you didn't have those crazy ones, hope you didn't, you've had the more regular variety. Things like, man, you might be thinking, I still have some. Well, let's go to the Word of God. Let's find some help with this whole realm of fear. Psalm 27, let's look at the first three verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Here's David writing as the Spirit's guiding him. And he's going to help us a lot here in this psalm. As we look at these verses and the verses to come, we're going to find two great moves to make when we face fear. That we, on the first hand, need to fight fear with truth. And then we're going to see we need to fight fear with prayer. Notice David here. He just comes right out of the gate in this psalm that deals with fear. He comes out fighting fear with prayer. Truth. Listen, when you're afraid of something, truth matters greatly, doesn't it? You need to rightly assess, is this rational, crazy, or is this real? What am I up against? And David, he sizes it up. He had real trouble. Verse 2, he says that there are evildoers that he's contending with. And listen to this. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, that sounds pretty serious. Verse 3, he speaks of a host or an army encamping against him. The latter part of verse 3, he speaks about the possibility of war against him. So he looks in verse 2. In verse 2, we find evildoers, the word adversaries, the word enemies. When we see verse 12 in a little while, he's going to talk about false witnesses who breathe out violence. And so when we look at David's situation, as he just assesses what he's up against, he has real dangers, real risks. It's life or death for him. And it was not a lack of faith for him to just say, it's true. I've got things that are frightening. I've got things that are stacked up against me that are greatly concerning me. It wasn't a lack of faith. Sometimes you'll meet people who don't want to embrace any kind of negative truth. There is kind of a strange teaching that floats across some versions of Christianity where they want to always think positively. They want to manifest some blessing that they want, somehow believing that if I think about this positive thing, somehow it materializes in the spiritual world and it'll be mine. Just crazy, crazy, unbiblical thinking. But this has been around a long time. I remember in college, there was a type of teaching that would float through some corners of Christianity, and they wanted to avoid what they called a negative confession. Anybody ever heard that lingo? Want to avoid a negative confession, and it takes some absurd turns. I was talking to a guy named Ken on my college campus, and he was visibly sick. He was sneezing, and he mucus. He was wiping his nose with tissue and all this stuff. And so I was just being sympathetic. I wasn't trying to start a theological discussion. I said, "Hey, man, I'm sorry you're sick." He goes, "I'm not sick." I said, "I mean, I'm sorry you have a cold." "I don't have a cold." And he didn't mean, "I think I have allergies instead." He meant, I'm not going to claim that reality. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not going to let that stick. If I were to somehow acknowledge that I have this illness, then I'm giving it power in my life. Listen, do we do that in any other realm of life? Do we say, my car's not overheating. My steam's coming out. We're going to keep driving. I'm just going to act like that's not happening. Would you ever try this one? My toilet's not overflowing. I'm not worried about this at all. We're just going to act like that's not happening. I'm not in debt. I'm not in debt. You try to just ignore that. My kids aren't in trouble. My kids aren't in rebellion. I'm just not going to act. My marriage isn't in trouble. I'm not going to get counseling. We're just going to deny that. We don't do that in anything. It's not a lack of faith to say, here, I'm going to size it up. What's the truth of my situation? Here, I see this is the very real thing that I'm going through. The key is this, not to mix anything irrational with when you're this moment of assessment. David says, I have adversaries. I have enemies. I have this possibility of an army coming against me, but I'm not going to add into this equation falsehoods like, and God therefore doesn't love me. Well, God can't take care of me in the midst of that. That would be not assessing it truthfully. Now, what was the context or the occasion of the 27th Psalm? Many scholars believe this was written during the time that David was fleeing from Absalom. You remember Absalom? That's David's own son who set himself up as king and wanted to kill his dad. That's a bad day in your life. That's a bad season in your life when you know that your grown son has been wooing people to his side, and now he's coming after you. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we find this. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David, he's looking at it and assessing it correctly. We have enemies. They want to devour our flesh. This is real, was not a lack of faith. So it never helps to deny reality, but of course it never helps to add irrationality. One thing that you and I might do in a moment of fear is let, hey, maybe you just need to pull aside and put it down on paper. You think if you have all these different emotions kind of bombarding you, and you're having trouble sorting out what should I really be concerned about? What should I not be concerned about? It may be good. In prayer, pull out some paper and go, you know, what is the real situation? And refuse to put anything down on paper that's not true. So you can talk about what is true, but when the doubts come in then God's not good. No, I'm not putting that down because that's not true. I'm hanging on to what's true here. That God can't provide. No, I'm not going to put that down. That God doesn't love me. That obedience isn't worth it. I'm not going to put that down. That's not true. And so in a time of fear, assess the truth about the situation. But secondly, more importantly, what is the truth about God? That's how David starts. Look at verse 1 again. He begins this psalm with a declaration of faith. He has this declaration of what's true about God. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" So in the midst of our fears, we must rightly assess the situation, but we must rightly assess who God is. So we're thinking to ourselves, yeah, I've got a problem. I've got some things that concern me. But I also have, in addition to my crisis, I have God. And here's who he is. And David puts it out here. He's light. He's my light. He's the source of my joy. He's the source of guidance for me. He's not going to leave me alone in this time of darkness. He's not only my light, he's my salvation, the one who delivers me. He's my defense. He's my stronghold, my fortified place. He is my fortress. Now notice this. This is David essentially preaching to himself in his time of fear. On the run, fearing for his life and for his kingdom, and he's declaring the truth to himself. I'm not alone in this. God's my light, my salvation. He's my defense. It's critical. Do you preach to yourself too? I've often told you, I preach to myself more than I preach in here. But the key is, do you preach truth to yourself in times like that? You don't want to be a false teacher in your life. Can you imagine? You wouldn't come here long if you were convinced that Jim lies to me every week. He tells me things that are not true about God and not true about my circumstances. You wouldn't tolerate a false teacher from this spot. Listen, make sure you're not a false teacher to yourself in your moments of concern. Make sure that what you're saying to yourself inside of your head and inside of your heart, that's in accord with what the Scripture says. It's vital if you're going to win over fears. So David preached the truth to his own soul. In light of God's greatness, in light of my relationship with God, then whom am I going to fear? Whom am I going to dread? Who or what is worth comparing to my God that I know? So David said the same thing that Paul said. Paul said in Romans 8, if God's for us, who's against us? Same Holy Spirit inspiring these men generations apart. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God's for us, who can be against us? So God is your light. You're not overwhelmed by the darkness. God is your salvation. He'll rescue and deliver you. He's your defense, your fortress. You're secure in him. And so in our fears, we fight with truth. Secondly, the Scripture would remind us that we not only fight with truth, we fight with prayer. And notice it's going to be an ongoing type of prayer. Look with me now, verse 7 here of Psalm 27. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This is interesting. David starts Psalm 27 with this great declaration of faith. I'm not afraid of anybody because I have God. But then we come to verse 7 and following. And here's David praying again. He's saying, don't let my adversaries get me. Keep defending me. What's happening there? Didn't he already settle it in the first three verses? Why is he still talking about it here? Have you noticed you and I are the same way? That we can go through some struggles that don't go away in a hurry. And you can win this battle over fear only to have to fight it again tomorrow and fight it again the next day. Hey, I've had moments like this. I've had something that's concerned me. I'm having trouble getting to sleep. And I'm just working through it. You know, sometimes you get bombarded by the what-ifs of life. What if this? What if that happens? What if this happens? And you're like, no, enough of that. You know, God is great. God is sovereign. You work it out. You're preaching the truth to yourself in accordance with the scripture. And then you're able to go to bed. You're like, yeah, that's right. I'm just resting in the strong hands of God. But then you wake up at 3 a.m. And the battle's back. Anybody else ever had that? The battle's back. And it's like, what if this? But what if that? I just settled this several hours ago. But here we go. I'm going to fight again. I won it several hours ago. We're going to fight again. God is good. He's sovereign. I can trust him. He's brought me through all these years. Why is he going to drop me now? And he's brought all these generations through. I can trust him. So we have to battle. So here's David going through the same thing. I don't fear anybody. God is awesome. He's my light, my salvation. But yet this battle with Absalom, if that was the context, or one of the other times when he's on the run from Saul before that, or one of the other battles, this battle's not over. Every day I wake up and people are trying to kill me. This isn't like a thunderstorm that I'll just be scared for 30 minutes until it's over. This is day in, day out. And David models for us how we fight this battle. We're going to fight it in prayer. Notice what he says here. He wants to be in the presence of God. Look at verses 4 through 6. And David says, One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. David says, I want to be in the presence of God. In all the things that scare me, I just need to be near the Lord. Lord, I need you. I'm desperate for you. I crave your presence. But not only that, I love the language here in verses 7 through 10. He talks about seeking God's face. Did you notice these words when we read it a minute ago? Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face I shall seek. God, I got to have you. I don't want to just be around you. I want to be in your presence, and I want to be gazing at you, and I'm taking great comfort that your gaze is right back at me. That's why he says here, don't turn your face away from me. I need you. You know, there is a difference from being merely in the presence of somebody and being intimate with them, right? You see this perhaps in your family. Your family sits down to watch TV together, and there you are. You're not necessarily having an intimate time together as a family because you're all watching a show. But in modern times, you can watch the show, and everybody also is on a device, right? You're all there, but you're not really connecting. It can happen in a church too, by the way, that God's working around you and hearts of people around you. You're in the right place and God's present, but you're not connected to him. You're not seeking his face and you're not aware that God is inclined toward you. David says, I don't even just want to be around you, but I am seeking you. God, you've called me to seek you and I am seeking you. There's intimacy there. And then we find here, just very specifically, and we're fighting this fight, we're doing it with truth, but we're doing prayer. And notice here, the whole context here is prayer. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. Notice this isn't David saying prayers, some memorized thing. Oh, yeah, I said my prayers in my time of fear. No, this is him crying out from his heart, gut level praying to the Lord. In this ongoing crisis, he's calling out to the Lord. And notice also, this is a kind of praying that's with persistence. He uses the word waiting for the Lord. Verse 14. This is worth starring in your Bible. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. It's not simply throwing up a prayer to God and hoping that works, but it's, God, I'm in your presence, I'm seeking your face, and I'm going to call out on you, and this crisis might last a while, and I'm going to wait on you. I'm not going to turn to somebody else to deliver me. I'm going to look for you. David had reasons to fear these frequent battles, these coups that would happen, not quickly over, but I'm going to stick in there with you. Be willing to wait on the Lord. What does that mean? It may not be a great analogy, but I think about one example of what it means to wait on somebody is my beagle Penny. This little beagle, when this dog wants to be fed, this dog waits on me. So this dog likes to eat a lot. It's a beagle thing. They like to eat a whole lot. And so she knows that only we can open up the cabinet where the dog food is. And so she does these moves. She goes to the back door because we're not going to risk that she's bluffing. When she goes back door, that means she's got to go to the bathroom. But often she does the veer off. When we go to open the door, she's like, really wanted food. Going to the dog dish. We're like, oh, you're just hungry again. And so the dog will do that move a few times, and we're saying, no, it's not time to eat. You eat all the time. It's not time to eat. You just wait. And she whimpers some and barks a little bit, but eventually, if we don't give in, she'll just plop down there and stare at us. You know how they do. Cute, looking at you. You're going to wait. But it's a great picture, though, that, hey, I might whine a little bit. Hey, God, I really would like for you to come through, like, right now. It would be great if you didn't now. How about now? But meanwhile, I'm going to wait on you. I'm not going to go run somewhere else. There's nobody else who can help me. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to trust in you. Listen, you and I want to be that way. Isaiah 40, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so let's fight our fears with the truth. Truth about the situation, yes, but above all, the truth about who God is in the midst of that. And let's fight that ongoing battle. When it comes back. Let's fight with prayer, waiting on the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word that teaches us to be in awe of you, teaches us of your greatness, teaches us of your great love for us, that you're inclined to deliver us. You've made such great promises to us. And we rest in you confident. Lord, make us courageous, confident people in these days as we walk intimately with you. Help us not to be timid and fearful at any time. You're great. And Father, help us to wait on you. And we do pray, God, that you'll come through for us. Deliver us in the areas where we struggle. Father, I pray especially for people who've been in your presence, but they don't know you yet. They've sensed you moving around them, and maybe even today, Lord, you're, in a sense, tapping on their heart. I pray that today they would open to you and let you come in and flood them with peace and joy and forgiveness. Give them, too, this gift of everlasting life as they repent and trust in you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.